You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1985 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Harry Whitaker on the subject of Genesis.
I use this opportunity to say a special thank you for those who have put in quite a good deal of time duplicating these various sheets, which are a little more make some of my studies a little more intelligible. They must have put in quite a bit of time at it, one way and another. And I personally am very grateful for their efforts. Whether it's going to help your appreciation of these things when you come them over later on remains to be seen. But I hope they're valuable. So here's my personal thank you. And whilst I'm speaking, just a thank you too for those who have carefully compiled all these names and addresses or whatever they are that go with our photograph. What a difference it makes when you can pinpoint all the individuals and even know how you can report them to the police if necessary. We'll say a prayer before we proceed. Lord, our Father, grant us again, we beseech thee, the overruling guidance that we need, help and enlightenment in these wonderful scriptures written so long ago. Here are the principles of our salvation. Here are men and women like ourselves. From these things we can learn, but we shall learn, Lord, so much better if thou help us. Hear our prayer for Christ's sake. Amen. With great regret, I think I'll have to forego consideration in detail of the last section of Genesis chapter 3, so that we can go in at chapter 4 verse 1 and consider this neat, tidy, self-contained story about Cain and Abel. Someone commented to me only the other day, that phrase, Adam knew Eve, his wife, means more than just a nodding acquaintance. Man and wife really know each other in a way that is not possible between two other individuals. And here the outcome, she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, Cain means gotten. It might possibly mean the one who gains for us, meaning gains salvation. But both ways, it's of interest. It is important to notice, though, that the sentence at the end of the verse hardly reads, I have gotten a man from the Lord. You can see why King James's translators put it that way, because they saw the allusion back to chapter 3, verse 15. Here is the promised seed of the woman. Naturally enough, with her first child, this was how Eve thought of things. But the plain fact of the matter is that the word translated from in that sentence doesn't mean that. It means one of two things. Either with or else it means nothing at all. Let me explain. This little Hebrew word is used sometimes as a kind of signpost to indicate the object of the sentence. And if it's being used in that way here, then the idea behind the sentence is, I have gotten a man Even the Lord. Some of you may have come across that particular approach to the phrase. I think very probably this is right. I have gotten a man, even the Lord. In other words, the God-man. She's referring back to 3:15, the seed of the woman. A man who is the seed of a woman, but not of a man. Here is the virgin birth, prophesied about in chapter 3, verse 15. And Eve, naturally enough, thinks, this is it. I have gotten a man, even the Lord. But as Cain grew up, there must have been features in his character which made it fairly plain that he was not the promised Redeemer, not at all. For when another son was born, verse 2, she called his name Abel, which is the word that comes in the Ecclesiastes so often. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So here is Eve beginning to recognize at a very early stage that human nature, fallen away from God, is vain stuff indeed. No prospect of this son of mine being a redeemer, because he's made of the same vain and frail stuff that we have become through our sin. All this is the idea wrapped up in the naming of her second child. And then it tells us about the two. Abel, a keeper of sheep. Cain, a tiller of the ground. In process of time, at the end of days, is the phrase, I think. At the end of days it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now this expression, the end of days, crops up repeatedly in the Old Testament further on, in several places, plainly suggesting the end of the year. So this looks like a specific religious festival at the end of the year, such as Israel was commanded to observe at the end of the year. Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles. And evidently, this family, we have to infer this family had been instructed through contact with the angels, I presume, that this was what God desired of them, a token of their worship, a token of their dependence upon God, and also of their need for the forgiveness of their sins. So Cain brings the fruit of the ground. Abel, verse 4, brings of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And our classic explanation of this is, of course, that Abel brought a blood sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. And Abel recognizes this and brings his sacrifice accordingly. And Cain apparently thinks that his works, the way he has sweat and slaved over the tilling of the ground, and the fruits of it here now brought to the Lord, ought to be quite adequate. You've got here, right at the start, the issue between the right and the wrong way to salvation. Abel, offering a blood sacrifice of an animal which had grown up free and out on the hillside, without Abel every day doing this and that for it. But Cain, he brought of that which he himself had carefully cultivated and watered, nurtured, labor, toil, gone into this. Here is the expression of justification by works. And always, in all generations, it is a temptation to think that if only you roll your sleeves up, if only you set your teeth, clench your fists, set your brow firmly towards doing good things, that in that way you will gain your salvation. That was exactly my outlook on life in my early days after baptism. It is so easy to drift into that attitude, especially if you grow up in some Christadelphian ecclesias. For, alas, this is the outlook and this is the way brethren talk in many ecclesias up and down the land. Yet, the plain fact of the matter is, brethren and sisters, that if we do give ourselves with heart and soul to serve the Lord as much as ever we can, striving earnestly, our classic Christadelphian phrase, we should be doing this. We should be doing it, don't misunderstand me, but not with the idea that in this way we shall earn our salvation, but rather out of sheer thankfulness for what God has done for us, and out of the prospect of salvation, which comes to us by the grace of God, all undeserved. Work in the service of the Lord as much as you will. You can't earn enough good marks in His heavenly register to warrant Him saying, this long roll of good marks earns you eternal life. Not ever can that happen. How we need, some of us, to recast our philosophy of life and relax in the grace of God and give ourselves then in thankfulness and devotion to His service and witness for Him in any and every way that we can, but all the time realize that our salvation is taken care of by the one who died. That's the right approach. Well, the outcome of this offering by Cain and Abel was disaster. You know all the details of the story. End of verse 5. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. That phrase perhaps implies that up to that moment his chin had been uplifted. He felt pleased with himself. But now the anger of the Lord is expressed. So the Lord says to him, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? Notice once again getting at the root of a spiritual problem by asking a pointed question. The sort of thing we encountered in chapter 3. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And how doing well? By bringing the right sacrifice and in the right frame of mind. If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. The outcome of this is that it says in our version, verse 8, Cain talked with Abel his brother. The Hebrew phrase actually is, and Cain said to Abel his brother. But it doesn't tell us what he said. Cain said to Abel his brother. When you look at the Septuagint version, there's a little addition there which seems to have disappeared from the text here. And Cain said to Abel, his brother, let us go into the field. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Now, when you get that little addition there out of the Septuagint version, it puts a very particular complexion on this action of Cain. Abel, let us go into the field. And he goes. And then in the field, in a remote place, Abel is slain. In other words, it was a premeditated crime. The thing was planned. This wasn't a matter for just a sudden burst of anger against his brother, or envy. But he was working it out. I'll get him into the field, and then there I can kill him. And it is possible for us to infer that having killed his brother, he buried the body. That phrase at the end of verse 10, "The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Cain, the angel says to him, you may have slain your brother, you may have buried the body, but God knows. You can't hide your sin from the Almighty. And yet all the time, this is precisely the way in which human nature works. I was talking to someone yesterday who was concerned about certain woeful faults and misdemeanors which appear in the Ecclesia, and for which the Ecclesia takes strong action. And setting over alongside them certain other, also, all other misdemeanors which are private to the individual. There isn't one of you who hasn't got a skeleton in his cupboard, but you're not out of fellowship because it's in a cupboard. And this was the way Cain was thinking about things. My crime is hidden. It's buried below the ground, so I'll get away with it. How easy it is to forget that thou, God, seest me. It's one of the best lessons we can make for ourselves, as time goes on, is to cultivate this spirit of God consciousness, the presence of God. God really knowing not only where we are and what we are doing, but even what goes on in here. And that's where most of the evil in our lives is. Well, you can see the kind of philosophy that Cain was fashioning for himself. It didn't work. However, go back. Let's ask a question there concerning the words addressed to Cain in verse 7. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now that sentence, as it stands, is tautological, as they say. The kind of word that you hear used every day in America. In other words, isn't it just saying, if you do not do well, you will not do well? Or it is saying, if you sin, then you will sin. There's more to this verse than that. First, let me introduce you to a fact, which is perhaps not as generally known as it might be. In Hebrew, there are loads of words with double meanings to them. It's true in English, for that matter. You think, for example, of a simple word like ball. A ball, the sort of thing which is the center of attention in a baseball game. That's one kind of ball. But also, a ball is when the ladies all put on their magnificent party dresses and swirl around and fascinate everyone who sees them. There's no connection between the two at all, but it's the same word that is used, right? And that word ball reminds me of another example. You've heard the word cricket. Now, to a well-brought-up Englishman, cricket means one thing. A very gentlemanly game, played according to certain rules which nobody else can make any sense of. cricket is also the description of a certain kind of field insect. Same word, two completely different meanings, no connection at all between them. Now there are lots of examples of this sort in our language. There are also similarly a whole host of them in Hebrew. Here's one of them. This word for sin is used in just that way in the Old Testament over 100 times. But, take my word for it, the same word is used also over 100 times for sin offering. There's a bit of difference between a sin committed and a sin offering offered because you're a sinner. But it's the same Hebrew word. Now that leaves this sentence wide open to a different translation. If thou doest not well, a sin offering lieth at the door. And we know that this must be the right translation in this case. Why so? Because the verb translated lieth is a word which always refers to animals lying down. Got the point? A sin offering. There's an animal lying at the door. Cain, it's there, waiting for you to offer in sacrifice, if you choose to. You may say, at the door? What door? Well, again, that very word implies that this encounter with the angel of the Lord was taking place in some sanctuary. All the time, you see, we're being given little hints that a whole system of worship and religion had been taught to Adam and Eve and their sons. So, here's the angel of the Lord remonstrating, if thou doest not well, a sin offering lies at the door. You can offer that and have your sin covered. Well, how did the sin offering come there? Because Cain hadn't brought it. He brought of the fruit of the ground. Well, go back to verse 4. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And here again we need to look at the details. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. That follows on. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock. The word also there implies, doesn't it, that Abel brought of the fruit of the ground as well. But he brought an animal sacrifice also. Looking at the details carefully, there we're being steered to the meaning. And these sacrifices would correspond to what was later in the law of Moses, the firstlings of the flock, sin offerings. A man under the law of Moses could never approach God without first a sin offering. And the fruit of the ground, this is the meal offering that is described for us in Leviticus chapter 2. But there's a further detail there in verse 4 that needs to be looked at. Abel brought of the firstlings, plural, of his flock. In other words, he brought more than one animal. Got the point? That Abel realized that his brother Cain also needed to offer a sin offering, a blood sacrifice. And he brought the sacrifice so that he could help out his brother in this way. And the angel of the Lord reminds Cain, a sin offering lieth at the door. You can offer that, and so have your sin covered. Now can you see one of the big evils about Cain's reaction? You think I'm going to be dependent on my brother? Do you think I'm going to let him provide my sacrifice? Now, this is pride. And yet, it's a kind of pride that all who want salvation have to let go. Because if you want salvation, the eternal life that is possible, it's no good you trying to win through yourself, as I was saying earlier. You have to be dependent on your brother, Jesus. He brings the sacrifice. There it is, within your grasp. And if you choose to take up the attitude, why should he offer a sacrifice for me? Am I as bad as all that? Or can't I win through on my own? And people who pass Jesus by on the other side are adopting just such an attitude. Then, if you do this, you're putting yourself in the situation of Cain, and you finish up where he finished up. Well, let's go on further and see how things worked out. Verse 10 again, the angel says to Cain, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou, Cain, tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And this hits Cain straight between the eyes. A curse on the ground, worse than the curse that had already been put on the ground when God spoke to Adam, chapter 3, verse 17. A worse curse than that. And he is to be a fugitive and a vagabond. And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Now that reads like a man who is sorry for himself. He's drenched in self-pity, apparently. "Have I done such a crime as all that? And see the penalty that is appointed for me. Oh, I can't stand it. It's not fair." This seems to be his attitude. Well, that's the way I read it for a long time. But you will find in some of the modern versions this remarkable alternative. My sin, mine iniquity is greater than can be forgiven. It's another example, though a little more complicated, not so easy to explain, of these double-meaning words in Hebrew. That's a good translation, but an equally good translation, using these alternative meanings to the words, is, "My iniquity is greater than can be forgiven." You'll find that that Hebrew word, bear, is used of the forgiveness of sins in quite a lot of places. Now, if this alternative is the correct one, and I think we must conclude that it is, because of the outcome of events. Here is Cain saying, "This sin of mine can never be forgiven. I begin to realize what an awful thing I have done. And behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. From thy face shall I be hid." That sounds a bit like penitence, that he doesn't want to leave the presence of the Lord. "And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." You may say, but there wasn't anybody else to find him anyway. There were only four people, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And Abel was dead, so there were only three people left. So how could anybody find him to slay him? Those words imply that the family had already grown to some considerable extent. And this transaction that we are studying just now may have taken place, 40 or 50 years after the time of the fall. Anyone finding me shall slay me. Does that ring a bell in your minds? Where else in Holy Scripture do we read of something like this? A fugitive and a vagabond. Everyone that findeth me shall slay me. You go to, is it the 26th chapter of Numbers? I forget. Where Israel were commanded to appoint half a dozen cities of refuge up and down the country for the manslayer, so that instead of the thing being resolved by a family feud and lots of slaying going on, he could flee to one of these cities of refuge and be perfectly safe there until the thing was resolved by higher authority. It's remarkably like that, isn't it? As a matter of fact, there were not six cities of refuge, there were seven. Because in Exodus 23, the altar of the Lord was also appointed as a place of refuge. You'd expect seven cities of refuge, wouldn't you? And you would expect the altar of the Lord to be one of them. You go further on in the history and read about Joab and also Adonijah fleeing to the horns of the altar for refuge, until the thing was referred to Solomon, and he made the final decision. Such men as these are not to find sanctuary, not even there. Well, what conclusion do we come to here then? Look at verse 15. The Lord said unto him, therefore, because of this admission of guilt, because of this plea, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. You see, it's the principle of the city of refuge. If Cain, if you take refuge in the right place, then you are to be safe. And if then any man lays hands on you, he will suffer sevenfold. And all this because Cain has expressed penitence for his sin. This isn't the usual reading of the story, but it's the only way in which I can get the details to hang together. And so apparently that was the situation. The place of refuge was, of course, the altar of the Lord. And as long as Cain was there, he was a safe man. But then, verse 16, we may have to put a period of 10 or 20 years between verses 15 and 16, I don't know. But verse 16 goes on, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. It implies that he had been staying in the presence of the Lord. Here was his sanctuary. But he gets fed up with this. The life of holiness isn't the kind of thing that suits him at all. And all the time he's building up mental pictures of what a good life he could have if only he were away from the sanctuary of the Lord. So, he went from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of wandering. The very word, fugitive, that is used earlier about him. And there, verse 17, he begets a son, Enoch, and Enoch means dedicated. You'll see why in a minute. And he builded a city. He doesn't need a city of refuge, he fashions his own. See, here again is the man who insists on making sure of his own salvation by his own efforts. He builds a city, and he calls the name of the city after the name of his son. So it's a dedicated city and a dedicated man there, ministering as high priest. Now perhaps I am reading into it more than it says there, but it's difficult to know why Cain, of all people, should call his son dedicated. But if Cain was fashioning his own religion, appointing his own sanctuary, and also appointing his own high priest. The whole thing falls together. It hangs together naturally enough. And that's about the last we hear of Cain. Then we go on to consider the descendants of Cain. But now, before we go any further, just let's look back over the Cain and Abel story. Our Lord Jesus refers to Abel and calls him a prophet. Let's see if I can give you the passage. I think it's Matthew 23. No, it isn't. It's the parallel narrative. Can anyone tell me which it is from marginal references? Luke 12 or somewhere like that? Verse 35. From the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the prophet. The blood of Zacharias. 11:51. Thank you very much for coming to my rescue. I think that must be right. No. No, it isn't. Give me. Never mind. Leave it. There is one place where Abel is referred to as a prophet. As a prophet? When you go through Genesis chapter 4 with a small tooth comb, you can't find that Abel said a single word. Luke 11. Verse 50. Thank you very much. I'm glad we've got some eagle-eyed people here. 11:50. Yes, of course. It was the previous verse, wasn't it? That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. So, Jesus is talking about all the prophets who suffered for their witness for God from the time of Abel. His language implies that Abel was the very first of these prophets. And as I was saying, you go back to Genesis 4, and Abel doesn't say a word. In the whole narrative, not a word said. Then aren't we driven to see the experience of Abel as a prophecy? Uh-huh. Another of these neglected prophecies of the Messiah. See it then. Abel. The one who is accepted. He is a good shepherd. And he offers sacrifice on behalf of his brother as well. And yet, he is rejected by the one whom he would help. It reads in between the lines there that he became the family priest in place of Cain. Can I find you the detail that suggests that? The end of verse 7 in chapter 4. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. It seems to imply that at present Abel was ruling over Cain. In other words, he was given the priesthood. It's not certain, isn't that? But it could well be. Anyway, this good shepherd is rejected and slain. But his blood cries from the ground. Cries for vengeance in this case. But the blood of Jesus, so we are told in Hebrews, speaks better things than that of Abel. Salvation, forgiveness. That's one side of the picture. Then, if Abel represents the Lord Jesus Christ, we are driven to the conclusion, aren't we, that we should read Cain's story here as about the people who rejected Jesus. The firstborn. And the one who was envious of his brother. It was for envy that they delivered him. Pilate recognized that. And there, out, away from the rest, let us go into the field. Just as Jesus was taken outside the city, so there Abel was slain by his brethren. And then came the message of forgiveness to the Jews, representing Cain, represented by Cain, but only on one condition, that they stay by the sanctuary of the Lord, that they recognize the need for sacrifice and salvation in this way. But no, they preferred to go away from the presence of the Lord and to fashion their own religion. And the religion of Judaism today is, from top to bottom, a man-made thing. We tend to esteem a bit more highly than we should the religion of Jewry. The plain fact of the matter is that it is ridden with rabbinism. All these various ideas that the rabbis have cooked up over the centuries have come to dominate completely the Jewish religion. They've made a religion of their own. And that's where they stay, unless they choose to come back to the true center of the Lord. Well, we have intimations in parts of other parts of Scripture that that's what will yet happen. But there's no indication of that in this foreshadowing. Well, let's consider now, just for a couple of minutes before I cease, the events that followed in the development of Cain's family. Verse 19, Lamech, we come to, took unto him two wives. Here is multiple marriage now coming in for the first time. Not at any time a good thing. And yet, again, part of a conversation I had yesterday, think of Abraham and his multiple marriages. Think of Jacob. He had two wives and two concubines. David, a man who had such a weakness for women that it almost proved his complete downfall. How many wives did David have? Anybody tell me? I was going to say five or six. I couldn't just tick them off on my fingers. I wouldn't argue with an authority like this. And 10 concubines in our daily reading the other day. That's the sort of man David was. So, what are we to make of this? Here, Lamech, well, you'd expect that. He belongs to the family of Cain. You expect something different in the lives of these great men of faith that I've just been mentioning. This is a problem which we have never faced up to. All of these men must have known God's law, one man, one woman. And see how they went about it. I can only conclude, I may be mistaken in this, that God was willing to tolerate this expression of their human weakness because of their strength in other directions, the strength of their faith. Now, perhaps you can see this problem from a different angle and solve it a different way. But at the moment, that's about the best thing that I can say about it. For the hardness of your hearts, Jesus said, God suffered you to put away your wives. Isn't it true that for the hardness of their hearts, God suffered them to have more than one wife? But whichever way it is, when the divine law of God is tinkered with, and we do any amount of this tinkering with it nowadays, alas, much to our shame, but whenever it is, this law of God is tinkered with, one phrase describes it always, for the hardness of your hearts. And I have a friend back home who has been involved in problems of just this sort, who is prepared to say, frankly and openly, yes, for the hardness of my heart, God tolerates me in my second marriage. His first wife still being alive. In other words, he recognizes his own human weakness and doesn't excuse it. That's the next best thing. But it's not the best. Well, I'm digressing.
Here is Lamech with two wives.
And apparently, someone begins playing games with one of his wives. For there, in verse 23, he coins a special song. It's a song of boastfulness. Listen to me, my wives. This is a marvelous song that I have made about myself. Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man for wounding me, and a young man for hurting me. Does this mean that he'd been having a dagger fight? Not necessarily. Perhaps a young man had been making eyes at one of these pretty wives of his. The name of one of them means just that, pretty one. And what happened? Lamech slew him. And he goes on to say, in this song of his, if Cain be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. See how he's boasting about his power to inflict vengeance. How so? Well, if you go back to verse 22, there it is. Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Now you see why Lamech boasts so proudly. If any man hurts me, he suffers sevenfold. 70 and sevenfold. In other words, Lamech says, no man dare touch me. I've got my own private armaments factory. Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. It wasn't only the knowledge of how to make these things, but he'd got a corner in it. So he knew himself to be invincible and boasted about it. So if any man touches me, he suffers 70 and sevenfold. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. Verse 21. Then came Peter to Jesus and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And that's the phrase as it comes in Genesis chapter 4 in the Septuagint version. Lamech wasn't boasting about having an armaments factory that would slay 77 men, but would slay 490 men. And Jesus picks up this very phrase and says, forgive your brother until seven times. Now, you would think yourself a pretty good disciple of the Lord if, when your brother sinned against you, you forgave him. And he sinned against you again, and you forgave him once more. You'd think, I'm doing pretty well. The Lord must be pleased to have me as a disciple. But no, says Jesus. Says Peter, I'll forgive him seven times. That's a good limit, isn't it? I dare say, as Peter said those words, he was preening himself as well for having such high Christian standards. Lord, you're pleased with me that I put it this way, aren't you? And the Lord snubs him with, not seven times, Peter, but 70 times seven. And by that time, you've got the habit and you can't stop.
Well, what a contrast. There in Genesis 4, you have the way in which men react to their opportunities. An opportunity for vengeance. Clobber him. 70 times 7. And here is Jesus teaching us the better way. This is the way to clobber your enemies. Forgive them. 70 times 7. Lord, do you know what you're saying? Lord, do you know what sort of people you're dealing with? Well, I think he did.